We began looking at these verses last week in our ongoing study of the book of Philippians. And we said that here we have two aspects of the Christian life that are intimately tied to the security of the Christian in this world. On the one hand, in verse 12, we have the perseverance of the saints. Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. And so to persevere means that you keep going. For example, if you were in a race, one of these marathons that people run, they start and all might go well for the first mile or so. You're quite comfortable and then you just have to keep going and going and going and going. And you might get to 6 miles and you're not really having much fun anymore, but you still have a few more miles to go. And so you persevere unto the end. Well, verse 12, we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So that we should view the Christian life as involving continuous and strenuous spiritual effort. We are to strive to enter into the kingdom to begin with. Jesus says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. And then when we're in the kingdom, we're to work continually, agonizing, sweating throughout the whole of our Christian life in order that we might obey God and walk according to his commandments. Yet Paul, having said this in verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, tells us in verse 13 that we're only going to be able to do this insofar as we are preserved by God. So you'll remember last time that I said, when we think of this doctrine, the perseverance or the preservation of the saints, it's like one coin with two sides. On the one, it says, persevere. And on the other, it says, God will preserve us. Or here, verse 13, God will empower us. This is the reason why Christians persevere. Because God perseveringly preserves them in the whole of life. But not only does it give you an explanation, it also serves as a motivation for your effort. Because God doesn't simply just say to you, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and leaves you there in a kind of despair, not knowing how you're ever going to do it. He gives this to you as motivation. In a sense, we can summarize what he's saying here in work because God works in you. Work because God works in you. Well, so the Lord enables his people to endure to the end. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Consider with me, first of all, this afternoon, that God must work in us. God must work in us. The doctrine we're looking at is the fifth of what are known as the 5 points of Calvinism, the P in the tulip, the perseverance of the saints. But the first of those points, the T, is what? Total depravity. That every man, by nature, is born into this world totally and spiritually corrupted. We're dead in sin. And dead people can't do anything. We're defiled in all of our faculties and in every part of our soul. Our will by which we choose, our will is disinclined to God and opposite to everything that God calls good and is inclined, on the contrary, to everything that is evil. So that the non-Christian is 100% the enemy of God. Now, at the human level, he might be very nice. He might be kind. He might live in society and cause no trouble. But we're talking here of spirituality, spiritual good. And man in his native state is 100% the enemy of God. You say, amen, I agree with you. Well, let's take that to verse 12. Because now verse 12 becomes an impossible command. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but you're dead. but you're corrupt in every part and faculty of your soul and body. You're opposite to God and inclined completely towards evil. You must work out your own salvation, but you can't. Now we're in a quandary, aren't we? Now it's here that people go off in two different directions. Objections come in. They say, no, that can't be it. How can God command us to do something that we're not able to do? That wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be just. And here we see two things that we think of as opposites actually come together. Arminianism on the one hand and hyper-Calvinism on the other. They both argue that God cannot command us to do what we are unable to do. But their answer's different. The Arminian says God or man must have the ability. That's where we've gone wrong. Man must have the ability, and therefore God commands him to do something that he can do, that he has some potential to do. And then the hyper-Calvinist says, no, no, man has no ability, so God only commands his elect and nobody else. So all of the commands to repent and believe, all of the offers of the gospel are only to the elect, because only the elect will have the power to do them. Well, that's wrong too, at a number of levels. It's obviously wrong at a practical level. Here we are standing, commanding people to do something. You may have heard the story of somebody coming to Spurgeon on one occasion and says, well, no, you're only to command the elect to come to faith in Christ. And Spurgeon says, well, I'll give you a big tin of paint and you go and mark a white dot on their back and I'll preach to them. The gospel is to be preached to all men. All men are to be commanded to repent and believe the gospel. God cannot command us to do what we are unable to do. Who says? God's command don't tell us what we're able to do. God's commands tell us what he justly requires us to do. And our inability, through which we cannot do them, is not chargeable unto God. We are guilty for that inability. And God is not going to make himself bound to our inability to curtail his sovereignty in telling us what he justly commands us to do. We destroyed ourselves. So God sovereignly commands all, irrespective of their depravity and their human inability. Well, then, how are we going to deal with this command? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Strive to enter in. And some people will say, well, I can't do it. God has commanded me to do it. All that's left for me to do is to sit back and wait until he zaps me. And then I'll know that I'm able to do it, and I'll do it. I'm not going to bother. I'm not going to give any concern about this because I can't obey the gospel anyway. Some people believe that that's the fruit of this teaching. Rather, it's twisting the truth of the Lord by our own sinful hearts. Because what you'll find is the opposite is actually true in people's experience. It's telling a man that everything's in his own hand. It's giving a man the ability to repent and believe the gospel that makes that individual indifferent. Let me illustrate. Children, you and I are going to go into a burning house. Don't worry, it's just pretend. But we're going into that burning house. And the house has just started to go on fire. And you have the key. You smell the smoke and you get a little bit concerned. You think, oh, the house is on fire. What are you going to do? Well, you say, I know what I've got to do. I've got to run down the stairs. I've got to go to the door. I've got to open the door and I've got to get out of the house. Now you're concerned. But I want to make you a little bit more concerned. Give me the key. Give me the key. Now the fire started. You know what you have to do, but you can't do it. What do? Do you sit back, put your feet up and say, oh well, nothing much I can do here. Just have to sit and wait until somebody comes to the door and opens it and lets me out. If I was a betting man, I'd bet everything I had that you wouldn't do that. But you'd go to the window and you'd kick the window in and you'd start screaming, help me, I'm stuck in the fire, I can't get out, somebody save me. That's what happens when God takes this truth and he applies it to the heart of a sinner. I can't repent, I must repent. I can't repent, I must repent. I can't repent, I must repent. Lord, save me! I perish. And at that point, we dare to go to God, helpless, and cast ourselves, maybe not even conscious of it, but there we are in our desperation, casting ourselves upon God for everything, even the act of coming to him. Open the door, Lord. Unlock the prison. We step out in faith, looking for God to do what he said. Another illustration would be the man with the withered hand. Imagine he was to use this logic. You can't command me to do what I can't do. Jesus says to him, see your hand there? Stretch it forth. How dare you? How dare you? I've been disabled from my birth. Imagine it today. He'd end up in court for some kind of persecution against somebody with a disability. Reach forth your hand. I can't reach forth this hand. This hand has never worked. Well, you read your Bible and the man doesn't say anything about that, even though he knows his hand doesn't work and his hand's never worked. Jesus says, reach it forth. What does he do? He stretched forth his hand. Jesus commanded him to do the impossible. Pick up your bed and walk. Sorry, you can't command me. I can't do that. But Jesus commands him to do what he couldn't do. That's how all of us enter into the kingdom. Jesus commands us to do what we cannot do, and he gives us the grace to do it. Amen. When we respond to the command. Oh. God must work in us. Amen. Secondly, how God works in us. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. First of all, how God works in us, according to Paul here, is that he makes us willing. He makes us willing. Now, every one of us here today have choices to make, countless choices every day. What did you have for lunch, children? What did you have for lunch? And why did you have that for lunch? Because maybe you went up and you said, well, I like that, and I don't like that, or I prefer this over that. Or maybe you said, I want to have a small plate of main course because I see all of the desserts and the cookies at the end. You see, you made a choice. We do that all day, every day. And every choice we make, we're free to make. Now, let me back up. That's not always true, children, because you might choose something and your mum say, no, you're not having that. That's a question of authority and discipline. But you can be persuaded into making a choice. But ultimately, our will is not forced. Even when people put a lot of force upon our will, in the end, we're the one who act to make the choice. So we have free will. We have free will. Sometimes as Reformed people, we forget that. Because we think free will is an Arminian thing. It's not. It's how they view free will as Arminian. Every one of us has free will. But that free will is only free to act according to the disposition of the heart. And the problem is the heart is totally depraved. It's wholly inclined toward evil. And it's opposite to everything that is good. So there you are with your free will. and you will make free choices. But every time you choose, it will be according to the direction of your heart. It's a little bit like a compass, children. Where does the needle in the compass always point? North. Well, there's the disposition of our heart, and the will follows it. It's always going to that spiritual direction of the disposition of the soul. So your will is free, yet bound to the sinful disposition of your heart. Well then, how does a sinner choose Christ? God makes him willing to enter the kingdom. God changes the direction of the will by transforming his heart, by transforming his nature. Psalm 110, verse 3, thy people will be willing in the day of thy power. God unleashes his power and it results in the will of this people following him in the path of obedience. And when he makes them willing, they then come freely. No violence has been done to the will. The heart has been changed. That's what's happened. And now the will freely moves in an opposite direction. Jesus says, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And that's exactly what is going on here. The heart has changed. The will is now not opposite to God, but for God. And now the command to repent and believe the gospel comes. And not one sinner who ever responds to that call responds against the freedom of his will. Nobody is dragged to Christ. Nobody is violently compelled to Christ against their will. But by the secret operation of the Spirit of God in the heart of a sinner, he's brought from a place where he didn't desire Christ to a place where there's nothing that he desires more than Christ. And so he repents and he believes the gospel. Has God made you so willing? Has God made you so willing? Oh, we don't always understand what's going on. We get the theology afterward. And so when we're young Christians, we say foolish things. When I did this and my faith that. And then gradually light dawns upon our soul. And we think, oh yeah, that repentance, God gave me that. That faith, God gave me that. Oh, it was me, yes, but only after he had made me willing. God makes us willing to enter the kingdom. And then God makes us willing to work in the kingdom. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. Last time we were considering the spiritual sweat involved, the agony. And how we have to roll up our sleeves and engage in the work of obedience to the law. Attendance upon the means of grace, diligently, even when at times it's difficult and we don't feel that we want to do it. We've got to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We've got to mortify sin, because if we're not killing sin, sin in the end will destroy us. But yet, in order to do all of that, God is going to work in our hearts to make us willing. Do you remember Jesus taught that parable about the vine and the branches? And in John 15, verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. That's another way of saying what Paul is saying here. In verse 12 and verse 13. It is God that worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. And if we are not living the Christian life in utter dependence upon him, we will not will, nor will we do, of the good pleasure of God. every impulse of your will as a Christian towards obedience comes from God. We don't think like that. It's almost like we think, well, yes, God has to do the work to change our will at regeneration, but then he just like charges the battery and lets us go for the rest of the Christian life. Not so. Our will to do of God's good pleasure is not just the general result of our regeneration, as if we can just freewheel in the life of obedience. Every specific impulse of our will to do good comes from God. Our Confession of Faith actually states this for us in Westminster Confession, chapter 16. I think I wrote in your notes chapter 14. It's chapter 16, verse 3. Listen to this. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. 1. And that they may be enabled thereunto beside the graces they have already received. So that's what we've got from God. We're Christians. He's changed our hearts. Besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless some special motion of the Spirit, upon some special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligently stirring up the grace of God that is in them. It's like, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but you're not going to be able to do it unless every specific impulse to will and do of his good pleasure is given to you by the Spirit of God. Do you live aware of that? Maybe that's why there's so much frustration in our Christian lives, because we keep trying to live the Christian life in the flesh. We're Christians, we know it, we don't doubt it, but yet we imagine we can live independently in the life of obedience. Every motion of your will to spiritual good. Think about it. Every true impulse that you have in your soul to pray, where's that come from? It comes from the Spirit of God. Every true spiritual impulse you have in your life to witness, to read the Word of God, to love the brothers, to mortify sin, when in the midst of temptation and you realize I've got to kill that sin or that sin is going to kill me, is that just something that you magicked up from your own heart? No, it's God working in your heart to will of his good pleasure. So God makes us willing. Then, secondly here, God makes us able. It's God who makes us able to come to Christ. The man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand. He does it. Jesus is the one who gives him the ability. The man who's sick of the palsy, get up and walk. Likewise, it's Jesus who gives him the ability. But it doesn't stop there. It continues throughout the whole of our lives. God works in us to will. He gives us the spiritual impulse towards spiritual good. But then we must actively perform it. We mustn't stop at merely willing to do of God's good pleasure. We have to do it. And so what does God do? God gives us the grace to execute that will so that we move from purpose to performance. Calvin speaks of it as the relationship between a building to its foundation. God works in us to will, and there's the foundation of our good works. He gives us the desire, he moves the will, and then the superstructure is built upon that foundation. We actually go forth and we produce the spiritual work. So you act to fulfill a new God-given desire, but you only act because God acts upon you. He enables you to begin and then to continue. So let's make that practical. We have an impulse to pray. I need to go and pray. God gives us that impulse, and then we do it. God gives us the grace to do it. And then we're on our knees and we're praying, and it's tough. And God gives us the grace to continue to pray. And then we're lost for words, and we have all these feelings and confusion, and it's like we don't know what to say, and God helps us there. The Spirit helping our infirmities with groanings that cannot even be uttered. As it is for prayer, so it is for the whole of our Christian life. We have a desire to go to church. We want to hear the Word of God. We act upon that desire. We come to church. Now we're under the Word of God. God is active in our experience even now, giving us understanding of the Word. You're not doing that yourself. You never came into an understanding of an ounce of truth by yourself. And so you hear the Word of God. You understand the Word of God. You respond to the Word of God. The whole of the Christian life is grace. He gives it to us. He gives us the faith to believe. He gives us the repentance to turn from our sins. He gives us the impulse to will of His good pleasure. He gives us the grace to do of His good pleasure every single day of the whole of our Christian life. And because of that, brethren, you are in total and utter dependence upon God for everything that belongs to that Christian life. For loving your brethren. I find it so hard to love my brethren. Of course you do. You're a sinner. God must give you the will to love them. And then God must give you the grace to act upon that desire and that will and to put it into practice. All of that agonizing and that working out our own salvation, we're doing it in utter dependence upon God. Well then, thirdly, because God works in us. What I want to do here is make 3 points of application. Because God works in us. Number one, we will endure. Because God works in us, we will endure. Last week we noted that he who endures to the end will be saved. But because of verse 13, we can say whoever is saved will endure to the end. Because this is the intimate relationship between the perseverance of the saints on the one hand and the preservation of the saints on the other. God so preserves you, Christian, so as to guarantee your perseverance in grace unto glory. Despite all of your indwelling sin, despite all of the difficulties you're going to face in the world, through all of the snares that Satan casts in your way, enduring all of the temptations that come upon you in life, against all of the opposition of the world and their enmity against your faith, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he's working secretly and constantly in the life of his people to will and to do of his good pleasure. That means that although the Christian life in some ways is harder than running a marathon, well, in many ways is harder than running a marathon. It's longer, it's more arduous. God doesn't promise you his grace to get to the end of the marathon. You just maybe sit down at mile 20 and think, that's it, it's over, I've had enough, I'm going home. But not in the Christian life. God promises you the grace to get to the end of the race, and nothing is going to stop it. Even when you fall, even when you turn aside, what brings you back? What is it? Do you think you bring yourself back? Do you think when you fall into sin, you convict yourself? It's God who is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, so that when you fall, you arise and you go forward in the strength of Christ. And when you're weary and you lack the impulse and strength to go on, he energizes you unto effort. So we began this afternoon with Psalm 84. So they from strength unwearied go, still forward unto strength, until in Zion they appear before the God, the Lord at length. Even though they go through the valley of weeping, even though there's no water in that valley, even when they dig and they can't find water, he opens the windows of heaven and he gives them water. Why? Because they're not going to perish in the valley of weeping. They're going to Zion. It doesn't matter what they've got to go through to get there. They're going there. And he who began that good work in them will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's the only invincible thing in this world is a Christian. Think about that. There's no invincible nations. They rise and they fall. The only invincible thing in this world is a Christian, because the Christian is in the hand of an almighty God. Because God works in us, we will endure. Secondly, because God works in us, take encouragement. Because God's preservation is the source of the saints' encouragement. Opponents to this idea of the eternal security of the saints tell us that if it is true, then professing Christians are going to live a careless and a licentious life. That's the opposite to what God says. God says this doctrine is going to motivate them to live a godly life and persevere in it until the end. And so he brings these two things together. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Obligation. And then he confronts us with our inability. You must work, you can't work. Brethren, if he leaves us there, the only option for us is despair. But then he says, I'm going to work in you to will and to do of my good pleasure. I'm going to give you the grace for everything that I call you to do. I'm going to preserve you. God's not like Pharaoh children. He said to the children of Israel, away you go and make bricks, but I'm not going to give you anything to make it with. God says, I want you to do this, and here's a rich supply. You're going to have more than you could ever need. Just come to me for it. I'll give you everything. Brethren, here is strength. On the one hand, we humble ourselves and say, without you, we can do nothing. And then on the other hand, we say, ah, but I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me, because I go to him. And rather than being despairing and overwhelmed that I've to strive and agonize and press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, I'm not despairing. I'm motivated by God's preserving grace to dare obedience at all times. Because God has promised to give me the grace for everything he asks me to do. So be encouraged. Thirdly, because God works in us, be humbled. Because every impulse to will and every act that you perform is given to you by the grace of God. Well, that takes a sledgehammer to all of our pride and all of our tendency to boast that we have done this or that. It deals with all the pride that we have in our own works and how we fawn over them, or even the works that other Christians do. How did we do them? God gave us the will, and God gave us the power to perform it. And you know what's even more humbling than that? He then rewards. He rewards the obedience that he enabled us to do. That's an amazing thing. All of our imperfect obedience. Your child draws you a picture, and it's, as a work of art, it's pathetic. And yet your child comes and gives you that picture, and you put it up on your refrigerator, or you hang it up in your office because your child did it. God delights in the sincere obedience of his people like that. It's pathetic. And yet, he rewards us for it. That's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is this. You know, it comes to your birthday, and you've got a 6-year-old, a 7-year-old, and the 6-year-old or 7-year-old says to mommy, "I want to buy daddy a birthday present." And mum says, "That's great. Let's go get daddy a birthday present." And so out of daddy's bank account comes the money to buy the birthday present. And the little child comes up and he gives the gift that he didn't even pay for. And he gives it to his dad. And his dad knows he's paid for the gift. And yet he rejoices and delights in it. That's like our work before God. He gives us everything to perform the obedience, and then he rewards the obedience that we give. We are unprofitable servants. No wonder in heaven the vision is that people are taking their crowns and they're just casting them at the feet of Christ. He's rewarded his people, and the people of God are just casting all of that honor back at the feet of Christ. Why? Because they're suitably humbled. They've learned that every act of obedience, God worked in them to will, and God worked in them to do of his good pleasure. Work then, brothers, because God works in you to do his good pleasure for his own glory. Let's stand for prayer.